Beautiful, brother. Thank you very much. It's good to see you this evening. If you take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 4. If you would just put your thumb or a pencil or a pen or something in at chapter 4, I'd like to go back and just give us a very brief review of where we were this morning. We are working in the book of Daniel, and it's going to take some time to get a good grasp of the chapter content, but I hope that by the end of the week, when I mention, for example, chapter 2, you will know, because we've covered it so many times, what the content or what the main theme of chapter 2 is. When we come to chapter 7, for example, you'll know the main theme or the content of chapter 7. And here's what I'd like to do. If at the end of a session I have said something or covered something that you did not understand, I'd like to meet you in the lobby. Because here's the way it works. If the student hasn't learned, the teacher hasn't taught. We'll agree with that, right? But if you don't understand it, I'd love to try to go back over it. In fact, we're not in any hurry, are we? We can go back over the material in our sessions, but I am really concerned that this week we come to a good understanding of the book of Daniel. We're working this book. We want to be good students of God's Word, and we want to apply ourselves to it. And the reason is there is real encouragement. There's real stability. There's real direction in this book. And remember that Bible doctrine and Bible prophecy, understanding them, makes strong Christians, confident, joyful believers. And we want to be. Especially in these days, we want to have answers because there are so many people who have questions. And so we want to equip ourselves in these sessions together to come to a good understanding of the book of Daniel. Now, chapter 1, remember, we're looking at that pencil outline. Chapter 1 has to do with Daniel and his friends being brought captive to Babylon. They determined in their hearts, or at least Daniel, it says, Daniel determined in his heart, he resolved in his heart, not to defile himself with the king's meat. We come to chapter 2. This is Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Chapter 1, captives taken. Chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Then we come to chapter 3, and is the image that Nebuchadnezzar built. And I'm convinced that that image was Nebuchadnezzar's own interpretation of his dream in chapter 2. Now, you may be asking why. Nebuchadnezzar was an extremely proud man. He heard Daniel's interpretation and maybe even for a while considered it. But when it came to the everyday practice or putting into shoe leather what he had heard, he changed the interpretation, and instead of putting an image on the plain of Dura, that 90-foot-tall statue, 9 feet wide, probably 9 feet deep, very top-heavy, instead of using the degrading materials from gold to silver to bronze to iron and clay, he plated, most believe it was plated, he plated the statue in gold, as if to say, I am the enduring king through the ages. He overlooked any successors. He overlooked God's word to him that you will reign for a while, then your kingdom will fall. So his own interpretation was, plate the entire statue in gold as if to say, Nebuchadnezzar will live forever. Now I'd like to read to you from chapter 4. And this is Nebuchadnezzar's second dream. Remember, he had a dream concerning this image, and he did not know what it was. He asked his magicians and so forth to give him both the dream and the interpretation. They could not give the interpretation. Daniel could. And that brings us to chapter 4. And now Nebuchadnezzar has a dream of a tree, a giant tree. And I'm sure you're familiar with these verses, so let me start reading, please, at verse 18 of chapter 4. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, declare its interpretation. Since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the Spirit of the Holy God is in you. Now, Daniel consistently gives credit to God for the ability to interpret these dreams. Daniel is a genuinely humble man. The old country preacher would ask us the question, do you want to know how really important you are? Stick your hand in a bucket of water and pull it out, and the hole that's left is how important you are. Now you think, Daniel had learned, probably during the revival days of Josiah, those were the days of Daniel's upbringing, he had heard the Word of God. It's true, isn't it? The more we understand of God, the more of His awesome person, His character, His glory, the more we understand of Him, the more we think of Him, and the less we think of ourselves. It's simply true, isn't it? Daniel had learned that lesson. And so coming now into Babylon, Daniel had determined not to defile himself at the king's meat. And now when it comes to interpreting dreams, Daniel consistently says, there is a God in heaven who can do it. I cannot. He would declare on several occasions, O king, this is not my wisdom. This is not my ability. This is God giving us the interpretation of these dreams. Now, having said that, let me read verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. So the king spoke and said to Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream concern those who hate you and its interpretation concern your enemies. Stopping here for a moment, Daniel, genuinely caring for Nebuchadnezzar, stopped and said, O king, I wish that this dream had to do with your enemies, not you. I believe if we were in the presence of Daniel, we would be meeting a genuinely compassionate, loving, merciful man. His character is great. Now, verse 20. The tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens, and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant, in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the fields dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the heaven had their home, it is you, O king. So the first kingdom that Daniel saw by way of interpretation was the Babylonian kingdom. Now, if you're taking notes, let me give them to you again. It was the Babylonian kingdom. Then it was the Persian Empire, made up of the Medes and Persians. Then it was the nation, the empire of Greece. And then it was Rome. Rome continued until about 475 A.D. And so we're starting the book of Daniel at about 600 B.C. and running to about 475 A.D. The first of those kingdoms was the Babylonian, led by Nebuchadnezzar. And here the dream of the tree is that of Nebuchadnezzar in all his glory. I wish we had time tonight to spend looking at some of the amazing ingenuity that was present in the Babylonian Empire. Just a thought or two. The walls surrounding Babylon were 367 feet tall on average. In some spots, 400 feet tall. And if I'm not mistaken, that's a third the height of the Empire State Building. We've been on the Great Wall of China. We took a group of young people to China several years ago, and I understand that from spaceships in out of space, they can see the Great Wall of China. It's such an imposing figure, some 2,000 plus miles long. And at its highest point, it would not be more than 100 feet, even at the highest. So you can imagine now the wall surrounding Babylon, the ingenuity, the technology that it took to surround an entire city, or actually a fort, with walls that are 400 feet tall. Now imagine going outside tonight and looking straight up in the air. How far would 400 feet go? It was a huge accomplishment. Some 80 feet wide on the tops of the walls. And some of the games they played were to take three chariots side by side by side and race them around the tops of the walls surrounding the city. And so this was an amazing technology. One of the seven wonders of the world were the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Those of you who are into gardening, you can imagine what it must have looked like. Because Nebuchadnezzar's wife was from the lovely and very green and rich mountainous areas of the country, she loved the green, fertile soils of the mountains. And so in order to please her, he constructed the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. To this day, it's a question as to how he could irrigate these gardens from so high up. In some cases, it looks as though water is defying gravity and flowing upwards to water these gardens. It's an amazing kingdom that he constructed. And now Nebuchadnezzar is at the top of it all. And his language then is easy to understand when we read from verse 28. This is now Nebuchadnezzar's pride and his self-assurance sitting on top of the world, as it were. And this is his self-confession, verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, "Is this not great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" What words! What words! I was speaking to a man in Columbia, South Carolina, some years ago. We were out on the streets doing some tract distribution, and walked up to him and said, "Sir, I'd like to give you a little gospel tract that'll tell you how much God loves you and how to be saved." And he took the tract, and big tears coming down his face, he said, "Could I just ask you to pray with me?" And I said, "Sure. What is the problem?" He said, "My wife is in the hospital. She's dying of cancer. They're about to run tests on her, and it looks as though she will not be here very long." He said, "If ever a man needed God," he said, "it is me. I need God in the worst sort of way." And so we prayed, and I took his phone number, and I was going to follow up. And the next week, I called him, and there was a totally different attitude on the phone. This man said, "Well, it was a false alarm. My wife doesn't even have cancer." And I said, "Well, let's just thank God together." He said, "Well, you know, I did promise that I would read that tract and come to church meeting, but honestly, I thought I needed God. I'm not so sure now that I do." This kind of pride of man's heart is evident throughout Scripture. It's evident throughout culture. It's evident in our neighborhoods. Men, women, boys, girls, from the lowest to the highest in office, men who are proud of their own accomplishments, and men who will dare to say something like this: "All of this by these hands for my majesty." Now, this is how God deals with Nebuchadnezzar. We'll back up, please, and look to verse 23. And inasmuch as the king saw a watch, or a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven. And I'm sure you're familiar with these verses, so I'll stop reading here. The interpretation of the dream of this tree is, Nebuchadnezzar, you are the tree. There will be a lumberjack, as it were, to come and cut the tree down. And now in 12 months' time between the interpretation, verse 23 and verse 28, a year goes by, and during this time, rather than Nebuchadnezzar giving thought to the warning, warning him of his pride, warning him of his self-assuredness, he takes the step to take all that glory to himself. And looking out over all these kingdoms and all the beauty of it, this is his expression, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power? And in those 12 months, rather than humbling himself and taking the opportunity to get right with God, rather than humbling himself and realizing that God had put him in office, think of it. I have to be reminded that of the elections, while we may feel and think that we are electing a president, it is in reality God putting in office those whom he chooses. He sets nations up. He takes nations down. There is a God in heaven. Nebuchadnezzar should have remembered that. That should have been the lesson he learned. Instead, this is his statement, is this not great Babylon that I have built? With these hands, with this brain, with this ingenuity, look at all that I have built. And Daniel's interpretation is, Nebuchadnezzar, beware, there is a man about to chop the tree down. Now very carefully, verse 23, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump and roots. Now, if you've ever been out in your yard, and there was a tree in your yard that you wanted to get rid of, you may have cut the tree down and hauled it off, but in just about 6 weeks' time, what normally happens from that stump? New shoots begin to develop. I have cut down a dogwood tree in my front yard at least 5 times. Now I'll have to go and dig the stump out, because these little green shoots, after about 6 weeks, begin to sprout. Now, Daniel, from God, is telling Nebuchadnezzar, you're the tree. You will be chopped down. In all of your glory, you'll be chopped down, but leave the stump. Now, what happened to Nebuchadnezzar? I'm sure you're familiar with this story. Nebuchadnezzar was stricken with lycanthropy. Now, the first part of that word would be wolf-like. It would refer to a real disease still somewhat in existence today, whereby a man takes on the characteristics of an animal. And whether he was stricken with this disease for, it says 7 times, until 7 times transpire, whether that is 7 months, or 7 years, or 7 seasons, we're not sure. Long enough to humiliate, to take proud Nebuchadnezzar down. We often pray in our home chapel, Lord, for kings and for all who are in authority, we pray. Remind them that one day they will give an account to Almighty God for the way they rule. Rulers, from the top to the lowest street sweeper, are all accountable to God. And He's going to bring them into accountability. Well, Nebuchadnezzar was stricken. And you'll remember the account. He went about eating grass. His fingernails grew. His hair was matted. It must have been quite a sight for this proud man, this well-dressed CEO, if you will, a very intelligent, very creative man with a family, with so much to live for, just stricken and all of a sudden roaming in the out of doors like an animal, like a cow or like a goat. And perhaps those who knew him best could not even stand the smell of him or the sight of him. My, how low he went. Now, this is God's dealings with an individual. But we go back to the original dream, don't we? Babylon will be the first kingdom. And it was called gold. It is said that when one of the archaeologists went and did the digs and did the exploration around Babylon, that it's actually stated that he had never seen so much gold in any civilization, all before it even happened. So now in our prophecy that we're working on, the first of these kingdoms is Babylon, led by Nebuchadnezzar. It lasted about 50 years. If you take your Bible from Daniel chapter 1 and go to Daniel chapter 5 and verse 1, that is about 50 years time. I think that's helpful for us to understand that in these beginning chapters, about 50 years transpires. That's all that Nebuchadnezzar had. That first kingdom came and went. So let me give you an update on the score. The God of heaven won, the Gentile kingdoms zero. Now we come to chapter 5. Let me read to you. Now keep in mind that Belshazzar came into power after Nebuchadnezzar's death. Now we do not have a scriptural account of Nebuchadnezzar's death, but apparently it took place right after chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar was restored. That would be that stump, leave the stump. The tree was cut down, but leave the stump. After a while, Nebuchadnezzar did come back to health and power for a short while, but never regained that early power that's spoken of in the early chapters of the book. So while Babylon is still in force, Belshazzar becomes king. Let me read to you verse 1 of chapter 5. Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of the 1,000. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple. This goes back to chapter 1, remember, when the young men, Daniel and his friends, were taken from Jerusalem. It says they took some of the vessels, these silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem, and if I may paraphrase, took those vessels, filled them with wine, and offered a toast to the devil. In silver vessels, sacred, holy vessels that were in the temple in Jerusalem. And so now this mighty kingdom, that first of the kingdoms of the Gentiles, has come and it's gone. All of it foretold by Daniel. Now, let me just give you the details of how it fell. Turn over, if you would, to chapter 5 and verse 22. Again, you're familiar with these portions of Scripture. This is the writing on the wall, a very sober, very solemn time. Let me take up reading at verse 22. But you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this, and you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. Notice this. You have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know, and the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written. This is the inscription that was written. Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. Without an Aramaic interpretation, this would almost be unintelligible. To the average man in this kingdom, apart from Daniel's help, this would have been words without vowels, would be the way we would translate it today. Just some sounds. They would not have understood it. But now it is interpreted in verse 26. Mene, that's the first word or sound. God has numbered your kingdom. Which kingdom? The Babylonian. And finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to, this is a good portion to underline, and given to the Medes and Persians. So the Bible translates itself. That first kingdom, Babylonian, gold. And from Daniel's interpretation, what did we learn about the second kingdom that would take over from the first? That from the head of gold, there would be the chest and arms of silver. And what did we say this morning was that second kingdom? It was the Persian Empire. They built a league with the Medes, now called the Medes and the Persians. The Medes were the stronger of the two, but they took the kingdom from Babylon, all according to God's word. Now, there are liberal theologians who come along, and they have accused the book of Daniel of having been written after the fact. A very faithful treatment of these liberal theologians is found in the book entitled Daniel in the Critic's Den. And there he examines for us in a very faithful way the dates and the events, proving to us beyond question that all of these events and all of these kingdoms were predicted by God through Daniel before they ever happened. Now, what are we doing tonight? Beloved, this is perhaps not the most sensational or the most exciting work to be doing. It needs to be done so that we can understand the balance of the book. But what God is teaching us so faithfully and so gently and with such patience as this, as God has foretold the future in the past, He is now bringing us along faithfully and slowly to show us that as He has predicted the future in the past, and it has perfectly come true, so when we come to the prophetic portion of the book, we have utter, complete confidence that what God says will be true. It will come to pass. Now, what happened with Babylon? Exactly what God said. Now we come to the Medes and Persians. And I'd like to just stop here before we do and go back and perhaps do a little bit of a backward search of what we know about Babylon in the Old Testament. What is the character of Babylon? Babylon is first mentioned in Genesis chapter 11. Nimrod is one of the main characters associated with Babylon. It is a worship, a worship of false gods, and almost consistently it has to do with a female god or goddess and her son. It's all pagan. It began with Nimrod, that original picture in the Old Testament of the Antichrist or the beast, Satan's man. It goes all the way back to Genesis, and you can trace his line through the Old Testament, right through the book of Daniel, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and he finally shows up in Revelation 13. Now, when God would give us, through Daniel, and this is for you and me today now, this is for you and me. Remember, Scripture says those things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, so that we, through patience and consolation of the Scripture, might have hope. God gave all of this to Daniel. Now you and I are reading it, and we understand that the Babylonian Empire came and went. The Persian Empire came and went. The Empire of Greece, with Alexander the Great, came and went. The Roman Empire, with all of the emperors, came and went as late as 450 A.D. Now, where are we? Well, we asked the question this morning. In the year 2009, we are in that gap between the last Gentile world power, the Roman Empire. It went into hibernation when it collapsed, but it will yet rebuild, it will revive during the tribulation period. Now, the signs to the second coming of Christ are that when Christ comes, there will be a 10-nation confederation making up the revived Roman Empire, and from these 10 nations, one will arise and defeat 3. This is the man of sin. He is mentioned in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And as we see these events evolving, as we see these events coming to pass, there are no signs to the rapture. But, beloved, if we see those things taking place beyond the rapture, what does that tell us? The coming of the Lord must be that much sooner. Now, when we study these things, I believe the Lord would have every heart in this building looking upward and saying something like this, Lord, I'm longing for your coming. I want to see you face to face. And when we have that kind of expectation, when we have that kind of desire to see Him, that is consistently the result of studying prophecy. Now, the other responsibilities we'll get to later in the week. But where is our heart tonight? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. We want to see you. Now, it's often been asked, where is America in Bible prophecy? And I have had conversation with a few who believe that America is referred to as Babylon the Great in the New Testament, in the book of the Revelation. I do not believe America is there. Some think of America as being referred to as the cubs from the bear, thinking of America being an offshoot of England or Britain. That simply does not seem to make sense to me. I believe the only answer that I can arrive at to that question is America does not appear in Bible prophecy. Now, when we think of America as being one of the great superpowers of the world tonight, and I understand our Canadian friends are here as well, let's lump North America, Canada, all together, because in a sense they all occupy the same place in Scripture. Where are we in Bible prophecy? Where is our beloved America in Bible prophecy? As far as I can see, and if you have any thoughts along these lines, I'd love to hear them. As far as I can see, America does not show up in Bible prophecy. Now, why? Some have conjectured that since 1973, we have murdered over 50 million babies. Scripture teaches that blood for blood, when innocent blood is shed, the blood of the guilty party must be shed. Some have suggested that God will raise up an adversary to exact payment of blood for blood for 50 million plus babies having been aborted since 1973. That's a thought. Others, along a more positive line, have said that there's going to be a great revival in America, and when the rapture takes place, we're just all gone. Now, that's a wonderful thought, but do you see us moving that direction? It's hard to see, isn't it? It's hard to see that America is getting better and better and better and better. By the way, I was the one who had the white Ford open with the keys on the front seat. We come from a little city in Georgia where we don't lock our doors at night. Our thinking is if a thief were to come, it would save ourselves a door if we didn't lock it. Cars, houses, we leave it all wide open. Crime is just not a problem. But I understand that we're not in the millennium yet. Now, when we think of America and the way we're going, would it make sense to think that we are getting better and better and better, and that when the rapture takes place, the bulk of our population will be gone? That's a sweet thought, a wonderful thought, but I think naive. Probably. And while I am American and I love our nation and I am patriotic to the core, while these things are true, it must be recognized that our allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ supersedes any allegiance to any nation or any system. And by that I mean, while we love our homeland, we must recognize that if America does not repent, if America does not repent of the sins, our national conscience has become so seared, we have to expect that as God dealt with Babylon and as God has dealt with nation after nation after nation, it is very possible that God will so deal with America. We say that with a grieved heart. Now, what is the hope of the church? There is so much confusion in my estimation of the role of the church. Beloved, the covenant theology and other theologies are teaching that the church is the new Israel, and that we are going to bring in the kingdom with our good behavior and so forth. Listen, our responsibility in this dispensation, our job, as it were, and I say it reverently, our job before God, as it were, is to preach the gospel and to see as many people saved as we possibly can. When the rapture takes place, beloved, you and I are out of here. And so as we keep our focus on Him coming, what would it be like to see Him face to face tonight? What would it be like? Can you imagine just looking on Him for the very first time? Now, all of these things are the results of studying Bible prophecy. We're way back in the Old Testament. We've got so much ground to cover, but all the way back in the book of Daniel, the Holy Spirit is telling us, as it happened with Babylon, it will happen with Medo-Persia. As it happened with Medo-Persia, it will happen with Greece. As it happened with Greece, it will happen with Rome. As it happened with Rome, it will happen with the revived Roman Empire. But there is coming a kingdom that will never fade away. And the King is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. This turns our hearts toward home, doesn't it? And we have so much to cover, but I trust that by now you'll, in your thinking, at least have this outline in mind. Chapter 1, captives taken. Chapter 2, when you thumb through the book of Daniel, it's Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Chapter 3 is the image. Chapter 4 is Nebuchadnezzar humbled. And chapter 5 is the kingdom taken from Babylon and given to the Medo-Persians, just like God said. Well, our time is gone, and tomorrow morning, the Lord willing, we'll try to see what happened with the Medo-Persians and move into Greece, Alexander the Great, and all of his conquests, and then finally Rome, and hopefully we'll move into the prophetic portion of the book of Daniel by Tuesday. May we pray. Father, how we thank you tonight for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We thank you for these truths that are like a rock. We can stand on them. These truths buoy us up. They hold us up. They strengthen us. Father, we thank you tonight that we can be reminded there is a God in heaven. You are God over all, sovereign amongst the nations, and we bow in your presence tonight to thank you for your power, for your grace, for your goodness. Bless the fellowship to follow. Thank you for the good things you've given us. Father, we thought about solemn things tonight, but in the midst of them all, give us grace to be rejoicing in the Lord Jesus Christ and all He has provided for us. We thank you and love you in Jesus' dear name. Amen.